prophecy. And I am almost certain here that most of us would not be as familiar with the gospel, well, the prophecy of Ezekiel, as we are with the gospel of John. But the 37th chapter is one that has been turned to on many occasions. So we're going to read today from this vision of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Amen. Ending our reading there with verse 10, we trust that the Lord will come and take up His Word today, even as He came to breathe upon those bones, that He would breathe upon His Word and cause it to live in our hearts, that He would even by His Spirit so breathe upon us today that the preacher would preach in a living way, that the Lord would so breathe upon us that we would hear in a living way of faith. I've got to stop here before I go any farther. I have my notes here, but I can't go to them right now. For do you know that every time a God-sent preacher opens his mouth and preaches, he is doing what the prophet Ezekiel was doing. He is speaking to sinners by nature very dry and very dead. And the Lord asked the prophet, can these bones live? And I'm sure at the reply of Ezekiel, every faithful gospel preacher could also say, Lord, thou knowest. I am not sure, but Lord, thou knowest if these bones can live. But I praise God that there was a time when even this preacher, who was as dead and as dry spiritually and was as much without hope as those bones were, that God, in His sovereign grace, by His sovereign Spirit, breathed life. Oh, wind of God, He came to me and breathed life into my lifeless being and gave me spiritual life. And so we see the great power of God here and what He is able to do to raise up an exceeding great army. He has done it time and time again in the history of His own people. And I believe He's going to do it again. The Bible is the heaven-given revelation for people on earth, showing us the way to heaven. Church history, on the other hand, is the earthly story of God's heaven-bound people and reveals the Lord's dealings with His people. But you know, there is much church history, even in this book, especially in the book of Acts. There's also more history of God's people before that and even after. But church history includes the history of God's people after the Bible was finished and completed. You dare not ignore either of these. For if you ignore the Bible, you do so to the peril of your soul. If you ignore the Bible, you will lose your own soul. If you ignore church history as a Christian, you dare not do so, for to do so will cause you to lose your sense of place, the very sense of providence, and how we fit in to God's great program for time and for eternity. This is why our whole denomination, not just this denomination, but so many of the Protestant people of God across the world celebrate this month, not only Reformation Sunday at the end of the month, but some of us celebrate all during October. We believe that the God of history is going to yet do great things for His people in this world, for His glory and for our good. 2 weeks ago, you may remember that I started on this first great awakening by telling you about the condition of the church in England, the Church of England, the condition of the church in the colonies in America, up in New England, at the beginning of the 18th century. That would be the beginning, you know, of the 1700s. The multitudes of people at that time, as well as the clergymen, nearly all were spiritually dead and asleep. So what could be done? God had to do something. And so marvelously, the Lord did do something. Do we not see a parallel to our time? God needs to do something, and I am sure that God is going to do something. The Lord began to raise up preachers all over England, in particular, within the old Anglican Episcopal Church, the Church of England, all over the country, all over the British Isles. The Lord was raising up men. A lot of them didn't even know each other. And the Lord was putting His hand upon young men, raising them up, growing them, and gradually making them into mighty preachers of His Word. I'm going to call a few of those names. Right at the turn of the century, in the early 1700s, the Lord brought into a Church of England's minister's home several sons. John Wesley in 1703, his brother Charles in 1707, and then in 1714, George Whitfield was born into a family that it had several ministers in it. William Grimshaw was born in 1708. William Romaine, a descendant of the Huguenots, was born in 1714. Daniel Rowlands in Wales in 1713. John Berridge, 1716. James Hervey, 1713. Joseph Fletcher, a little later, 1729. Samuel Walker, 1714. Howell Harris, down in Wales also, in 1714. John Newton in 1725. Henry Venn, 1724. And lastly, Augustus Montagu Toplady in 1740. But all of them born before the middle of that 18th century. And some of them lived far into the other end, nearly to the 19th century. While the infidel clergy of the Church of England had given up on preaching, God suddenly raised up these men to preach the Word, like Ezekiel was doing, to the dry, dead bones of those who were sitting in the pews, in the houses of worship, in the cathedrals of the Church of England, in the smaller parishes, in the churches all around the land. Old Solomon Stoddard, you remember, was faithful in America to continue thundering out the truth of God, believing that God would give harvest. And he did. And the Lord enabled these men to see nations changed. Can you imagine that? To see whole nations changed, public life, culture renovated by the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. England was changed, Wales was changed, Scotland, and the American colonies felt the great power of awakening and reviving grace. This morning we need to consider the life of only one of all these ministers. We won't be getting to the others, but just this one. His name is George Whitefield. He, among these others, obeyed God's voice, prophesying, preaching to the many dry, dead bones of lost sinners. And praise God, the Lord did the miraculous. And He raised up by the wind of God, the Holy Ghost, an exceeding great army. George Whitefield, I said, was born in 1714. He was born in Gloucester, England. His parents owned and operated the Old Bell Inn. Now, an inn was not just like Holiday Inn. It was actually a tavern included with the inn. And he was one of six boys. He was the youngest of the family, and there was only one sister. So his mother was very diligent in her training of her children. It's amazing that when George was 2 years old, his daddy died. His mother managed to keep running the inn into George's late teenage years. And she wanted her George to go to school and follow some of the others in the family. Some of their distant relatives had been ministers. She wanted him to be a minister. Well, George went off to school, not far away there in the village of Gloucester. And he was a very active youth. And he took a prominent role in every one of the school plays. In fact, acting was his thing. And when the leaders of the corporation of Gloucester came to the school to visit to see how the children were doing, when George was 12 years old, he was chosen to give the welcoming speech. And all of the city fathers' mouths just kind of hung open and listen to that child giving them the annual speech. Well, his good memory and his ability to speak were obvious while he was still very young. At the age of 15, however, he persuaded his mother to let him quit school. And he felt sorry for her, having the burden of tending to the inn by herself. So he went to work in the inn for some years, and he mopped the floors, he cleaned the rooms, and he even served liquor to the customers in the tavern part. And during those 3 years, he learned some bad habits. He learned to steal. He learned to use bad language with cursing. He learned the art of gambling with playing cards. And he learned how to get drunk on more than one occasion. But at age 18, still lost and in his sin, George's mother said, "It's time for you to go off to Oxford University to prepare for the ministry." Well, he helped to pay his way as a work student through Oxford University. He was a server when all of his fellow students gathered for their meals in the Pembroke College of Oxford. He served them their meals, helped as one of the servers. And there in his early college days, he felt very convicted because he was preparing for the ministry. And he knew what his heart was like. And he knew what he had been doing. And he felt very guilty for his past sins. Well, it wouldn't have been a problem for George to continue drinking and getting drunk, continue cursing, continue stealing, continue gambling, and all those things, because most of the students there were doing that. And the faculty members were doing it too. But there were a few strict teachers, and there were some strict students. And George felt very guilty about what he had been doing. And he ran into a guy named Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley could tell something was going on in this young man's mind. So he invited him to come to their secret meeting. They had a secret meeting. Some of the students in Pembroke College met together privately. They would read the scriptures and pray together. They had to do it secretly because six students had already been expelled from Oxford for doing such horrible things as reading the Bible and praying together. Why, how dare them to have a meeting like that when they would pray? It was okay for them to curse publicly. But to meet and pray privately, oh, that was a horrible thing. You couldn't be doing that, no. So anyway, George got into this club with Charles Wesley and some of his serious-minded friends. And you can see back there a picture of the meeting in the Holy Club. The Holy Club. They didn't name it that. The other students who knew about it said to Rice, "Oh, yes, those guys. The Holy Club." So they mockingly called it that. So they met regularly for prayer and Bible study. And they read some strange things. They didn't read about, you know, having a good time like so many of the students were interested in. There's an old book back there by William Law. They read his Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Now, Law was very sincere. Law had not come into all the, the glorious knowledge of what it is to be delivered from a bondage of, you know, leaning upon ourselves. He had not come fully to know that our salvation was all in Christ. But he did do some good things. And he wrote another book, you'll see back there, called Christian Perfection. And the Holy Club members read seriously these books and some other old books from the writers of the past. And they went to preach in the prisons. They visited the poor and read the scriptures to the poor. And they gave some of their money to help the poor to have something to eat. And they practiced regular fasting. Well, George Whitefield was glad to be a part of that, even though he found it, you know, really pinching to his flesh. And he began to do all kinds of acts of penance. He sought to be justified by the works of the law. He fasted every week. He wore shabby clothes. He wore woolen gloves. I don't know if you ever had wool right against your flesh, but he wanted those things that would be most irritating to the flesh. He would stand out in cold weather with just light clothing on, just standing out as long as he could, punishing his body, thinking, if I can make this body weak enough, then maybe it'll stop sinning so much. Well, he almost died from standing out in the cold. And he tried to discipline himself and refrained at times from talking to others, just being very quiet. And Charles Wesley was wanting to help him, so he continued to give him books. Well, Charles had found another old book that he thought would help George. It was the old Puritan Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Whitefield took it and he read it. And he said for the first time in his life, he realized that he needed to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. He had to be born again. But how am I going to be born again? He knew that he needed the new birth. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 6. Whitefield realized that baptism had not made him new when he was baptized as a baby. He realized that church membership had still left him without hope, and taking the communion regularly had not changed him. Though his religion was very orthodox and was passionately practiced by that young man, all was still flesh, orthodox flesh, religious flesh, even devotional flesh, but it was still flesh. He longed to be truly in the kingdom of God, but he must be born again. He needed life. He needed real life. He needed spiritual life. He needed divine life. He needed God's life in his soul. He needed eternal life. And he knew that Christ had to make him new, or he would never be new. After many months of soul anguish, grief, and bondage, George Burden, the Lord was at last pleased to remove by enabling him to lay hold on Christ by faith. What joy came to him when the Spirit of adoption came into his soul. His joy was so full, he said in his terminology, it was big with glory. And he couldn't help singing. Everywhere he went, he was singing psalms. People thought he was, this guy's really gone off his rocker now. This guy is the fanatic of the Holy Club. Well, why does the Lord let some of His children go through such horrible seasons of anguish and struggle before the light breaks upon their souls? Well, in Whitefield's case, it was to enable him to help so many others through their soul struggles and to point them to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone as their hope and their salvation. Well, when Brother Whitefield came into this joy of God's salvation, the Holy Club began to feel his influence. And being a faithful member of the Church of England, he studied carefully the articles of the church. And he came to know the fullness of the doctrines of grace. And he began preaching them in the Holy Club. And several of the young men were convinced that Wesley's way was not the way they were going to continue on. William Romaine, Howell Harris, William Williams, it was Daniel Rollins and so many others were influenced to see that this is really the way that the Lord would have them go. Well, in 1736, Whitfield was back at home in Gloucester. And one of the wealthy ladies had found out about this young preacher. And she recommended that the bishop ordain him while he was home in Gloucester. Well, Bishop Benson had never ordained anybody under the age of 23. And George was just 22. But when he spoke with him, he felt that he would not be doing his duty if he didn't ordain him. So he ordained the young Whitfield there in the very cathedral where he had been baptized as a baby, where he had received his first communion. And there he was allowed to preach his first sermon. Well, he preached with great zeal and with great authority. So much so that the bishop heard after the sermon that young George had driven 15 people mad. He had driven 15 people insane by his preaching. And they said, "Bishop, you're going to have to do something about this." The bishop calmly said, "I just hope that madness continues until next Sunday. That it wouldn't be something that would quickly wear off." Well, George Whitfield had an overpowering desire to do good to souls. He wanted to preach the glad tidings of Christ everywhere. He wanted to start an orphanage and help the orphans. He wanted to reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, you know, such desires are God-given desires. And you can be certain when you have such desires that the Lord will fulfill those ambitions. Whitfield loved sound doctrine. He loved the great themes of the Reformation. And there were three great truths that Whitfield constantly preached. You've heard of the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, he had three R's: ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, and regeneration by the Holy Ghost. He preached ruin by the fall. He hammered constantly on sin. He preached those scriptures to the people regarding original sin. He was constantly showing others the vileness of their hearts because he knew the vileness of his own heart by nature. So he knew the condition of others. By the grace and power of God, George knew that sinners must be converted. They must be convinced before they're converted of their own heart filth and depravity. Secondly, he preached redemption by the blood of Christ. Now listen to his words. "See, yonder the best robe that the Father has. He'll put on you, prodigal sinner, the righteousness of His own dear Son. Look at that robe. View it again and again. Consider how great a price was paid to purchase that robe, even the blood of God Himself. Consider what great need you have of it. You were lost. You were undone. You were damned forever without it. Come then, poor guilty prodigals, come home, and the Father will give you the best robe of all, the robe of Christ's righteousness." Thirdly, Whitfield preached the regeneration by the Holy Ghost at age 55, just before he went to glory. He said, "I am more convinced than ever that the new birth is a direct miracle from God. Without it, you can never be saved. The Holy Ghost must give you life, or you will never have life." Whitfield was the greatest preacher to ever preach on this continent. Whitfield was the greatest preacher to ever preach in Great Britain. Whitfield was like one of the old apostles that had risen again from the dead. For 34 years, he preached without intermission. When he died in 1770, it was just hours after he had exhausted his body by preaching twice. He preached twice nearly every day for 34 years. It is estimated that he preached 18,000 sermons in that time. And each sermon was at least 2 hours long, sometimes longer. And besides preaching, he wrote many letters. Sometimes he got as many as 1,000 letters a week from people that he had preached to who were concerned about how to be saved. Imagine that. Well, several times he was so exhausted from preaching that the congregations believed that he was going to die right there at the end of the message. In England, the dead Anglican clergy was so jealous of him that they stopped letting him preach in the churches. That was his own denomination. They would not have him. He immediately went out into the churchyards and began to preach. Wherever he went, thousands gathered to hear him. When the crowds in a city heard that he was coming to their city, they would gather before dawn and wait in large open fields for him to come and preach. Tens of thousands of people could hear his powerful voice. Ben Franklin estimated in New England, in Philadelphia, he actually measured how far he could hear Whitfield in going to all the different points that he could still hear him. On a windless day, they said that 60,000 people could clearly hear Whitfield's voice preaching. That's more people than are in Decatur. Imagine that. No amplification. His own fellow Anglicans stirred up mobs to try to kill him, to persecute him as he preached. They threw rotten eggs, rotten fruit, rotten vegetables, and even parts of the dead cat at the preacher. He was stoned nearly to death in Ireland by the Roman Catholics at Dublin. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times to preach in America, which helped to start the First Great Awakening. In fact, he won multitudes to the Lord while on the ocean. Every ship that he was on, he turned the ship into a church while they were crossing back and forth. He started an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, and used most of the offerings that he got from preaching during those 34 years were saved up for that orphanage to support it. He was married for a few years, and then his wife died, and they had no children that survived infancy. It was due to the power of Whitfield's preaching that Jonathan Edwards changed his style of preaching in Northampton. Whitfield's influence in Great Britain kept the country from experiencing such a bloody civil war as a revolution as France experienced. Many thousands were converted regularly during his 34-year ministry. In addition to preaching and studying, Whitfield wrote multitudes of letters and kept a careful journal of his experiences. And you'll see some of those volumes back there that are standing up are his journals. Whitfield had the joy of starting the Calvinist Methodist Conference for England and Wales. And later, his friend John Wesley adopted his idea of having general conferences for organizing his preachers in Wesleyan Methodism. In Scotland, George was so used of the Lord in the great revival of Cambuslang in 1742. One sermon, Spurgeon said, just one sermon he preached brought 3,000 souls weeping to seek Christ for salvation. But you must understand how many people were actually there. The village of Cambuslang is about 5 miles from Glasgow. And at that time, the population of Glasgow was 20,000 people. But just outside of Glasgow, there assembled a multitude between 30 and 40,000 people to hear Whitfield preach. And he preached many sermons. That was just one of his sermons that he preached there, that 3,000 came weeping, seeking the Lord. On one of those occasions when Whitfield was nearly dead in America after he had such a ministry, he regained consciousness. to see a poor Negro woman kneeling patiently at his bedside. She said, "Massa, you went to heaven's gate today, but Jesus said, get you down, get you down. You must not come here yet, but go first and call some more poor Negroes and come with you. Then you can come up here." Well, from April through September in the year 1770, Whitfield preached all over Pennsylvania and all across New England. Every day, preaching twice a day. On September the 29th, at the home of a Presbyterian minister, a young man named Jonathan Parsons, Whitfield was to spend the night after traveling that day from preaching already. And he was hoping to get some rest and then preach the next day in the Presbyterian church there in Newburyport, New Hampshire. And that night, as they finished their meal, he started to go upstairs and go to bed. And as he went up the stairs, the preacher opened the door. And there was a multitude of people that had gathered to hear him preach before Sunday on that Saturday night. So Whitfield had his candle to take up to bed in his hand in a little holder. And he went to the top of the stairs. It's a good thing he did. And so he's standing at the top of the stairs and the people poured into the house. And he turned around and saw them and he couldn't resist. The fire of God just took hold of his soul and he preached, even though he was already exhausted. And he preached and the candle burned all the way down to the holder and went out while he was preaching. So it wasn't a short sermon. And so he was totally spent. He had recently said in exhaustion, "I'm weary in the Lord's work, but I'm not weary of the work." At last he went to bed, but not to get up from that bed alive. By 6 o'clock the following Sunday morning, September 30th, George was in heaven with his great Redeemer. He was buried there under the pulpit in that Presbyterian church in Newburyport, New Hampshire. His bones are that city's only claim to fame. Many were his converts won to Christ. Thomas Olivers, who wrote that hymn, "The God of Abraham Prays." Samuel Davies, who wrote "Great God of Wonders," who carried the Great Awakening into Virginia and the South. Robert Robinson was converted under his preaching. He wrote "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." John Fawcett was saved through his preaching, who wrote "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Dr. Paisley gives in his little booklet on Whitfield the close, right, of what Whitfield said at the end. As he finished his last sermon, Whitfield said, "I go to my everlasting rest now. My sun has risen, shone, and is setting. Nay, my sun is about to rise and to shine forever. I have not lived in vain. And although I could live to preach Christ 1,000 years, I die to be with Him, which is far better." The last two words he entered into his journal sum up his whole ministry and message. Grace, grace, may you be a fellow partaker with Him of God's sovereign and free saving grace. I trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts what we have heard today. Let's bow together and pray. O Lord, we